give you a moment to get to there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the words of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved father's servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit.
Well, let's pray. Be gracious to us, O God, in these coming moments as we open your word and seek to hear from you. Lord, we recognize that we need your Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to apply. And so we ask, Lord, that you would keep us from distraction, that you would help us to give you and your word the honor and the attention that you are due. And Lord, may we be blessed as we do so. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the story goes that in the early 1880s, the Methodist preacher H.P. Hughes was invited to debate the merits of Christianity with renowned atheist Charles Bradlaugh in London. Now, Bradlaugh was intending to argue on the level of philosophy and social science and history, but Hughes had another idea. He agreed to the debate on one condition, that he could bring with him 100 people. These would be people who once lived in deep sin, or who suffered incredibly in life, or who were once hedonistic atheists like Bradlaugh was. But then when they heard the gospel, their lives were transformed. And not only would these people have a chance to tell their stories, but they would gladly sit there and answer any questions that Bradlaugh had for them. And more than that, in fair turn, Bradlaugh could bring with him 100 people, or 50 people, or 10 people, whose lives have been improved by their lack of faith. The point was taken, and the debate never happened. Today, we begin a new expositional series in the book of Colossians that, Lord willing, will carry us through the opening months of this year. We've entitled this series, The Supremacy of Christ, because as we will see in the coming months, understanding who Christ is, where Christ is, and who we are in Christ is key for Christian living. But for today, we are going to consider a church's reputation as we are introduced to this church in Colossae, which was a church full of people whose lives have been transformed. I've divided this text up into three parts, and we begin with the opening remarks. That is our first point, opening remarks. Now, when we write letters, we usually begin with words like, "Dear Mom," or "to whom it may concern." But in the days of the New Testament, letters began this way. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now you'll see that first Paul identifies himself as the primary author of this letter. If you peek at the very last verse of this book, Colossians 4, verse 18, we see that Paul is in chains as he writes this letter, meaning he's under house arrest. And taking that fact and coupling it with how similar Ephesians and Colossians are, we can conclude that Paul likely wrote this letter from Rome in the early 60s of the first century. Now, the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome, and the final two verses of that book read this way, Acts 28, 30 and 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It was during those years in Rome, at the conclusion of the book of Acts, where Paul had a visit from a man named Epaphras, who is mentioned in verse 7 of our text. And he hears news of this church in Colossae. Now, unlike all the other letters that we have of Paul in the New Testament, we have no record of the Apostle Paul having set foot in Colossae. When he wrote to the Ephesian church or to the Corinthian church or to the Philippian church, he could picture in his mind the place where they gathered. He could picture faces. He knew those churches because he was there and had preached to them. But it was different with the Colossians. Look down at the first verse of chapter 2. Paul says there, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Paul had never met them face to face, and yet he still writes a letter to them. Yet he still feels a responsibility towards them, a burden for them. Why would that be? Well, it's because of how he identifies himself in the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. There are those today who try to claim the title of apostle for themselves, but they do so in pride and in error. The office of apostle was limited to the first century, and the purpose of the office was to establish the first churches through the preaching of the gospel. Then God's intent, as revealed in the New Testament, is for those churches to continue the work of establishing more churches through the preaching of that same gospel throughout the world. You want to know big picture what God is doing in this era of history, ever since Christ ascended. The New Testament's vision is that churches establish other churches all around the world through the proclamation of the gospel. That is the big picture of what God is doing. And that big picture is what local churches are to be doing. But before that vision could have started, there had to be the first ones to establish the first churches. The first dominoes had to fall. And that was the apostles. An apostle was someone who saw Christ and was specifically commissioned by Christ for that work. And so, when Paul writes this letter to people that he has never met before, he does so based on the authority of his office of being an apostle. And if you know the story of Paul, you know that apostleship is not something that he was looking for. In fact, before he was a Christian, if there was anybody that he hated the most, it would have been an apostle. But Christ radically and sovereignly transforms his life, setting them apart to serve as an apostle. This is why Paul says that he serves as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This is not something that he sought. This is not something that he earned. This is not something that he thought he deserved. To the contrary, it is only by the will of God that he was an apostle. And so when he writes, he does so not based upon some authority he has in and of himself, but rather he does so based upon the authority of God. Now we also see in verse 1 that Timothy is with Paul as he writes this letter. Timothy is the well-known protege of Paul who had accompanied him on many of his missionary ministry journeys. And here we see that for a time, at least, Timothy was with Paul in Rome. And then in verse 2, we see who the recipients of this letter are. It says, "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Colossae is in modern-day Turkey, and in the ancient world, it existed on a fairly major trade route, but in the days of the New Testament, it was beginning to wane in importance because of a town called Laodicea, just under 10 miles away, that was doing everything, growing in prominence. It's kind of like that Cars movie, you know, that town that's fading away. That's what was going on with Colossae. But they haven't faded away completely yet. Paul calls his readers the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Now, to be a saint is to be a holy one. And contrary to it being a special title belonging to a select few, as some want to claim, it's actually a title that belongs to all Christians. If you are a Christian, then you are a saint. The key reason why is because of what Paul says, the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. In Christ, we are saints. Peek down at verses 21 and 22. Paul says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death," here it is, "in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." To be a saint is to be someone that Jesus presents before the Father as holy. So if you are in Christ, then you have been presented by Christ before the Father as holy and blameless and above reproach. Thus, if you are in Christ, then you are, by New Testament's definition, a saint. And Paul also calls his readers faithful brothers in Christ. We could translate it as sincere brothers or true brothers. And he wishes them his standard greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father. There is all the introductory stuff. Colossians. Now, pause there just for a moment and step back and let me ask you, how is it that Paul is able to write those things to people he has never met? He knew some people that were in Colossae. Down in verse 7, there's Epaphras. The book of Philemon is written to a man who lived in Colossae as well. But by and large, Paul didn't know the people in this church. So how is it that he can so confidently call them saints and faithful brothers, as he does in verse 2? And how is it that he can genuinely pray for them to receive grace and peace from God our Father? Well, it's because though he did not know the Colossian church firsthand, he did know them by reputation. And it turns out that reputation was outstanding. That's our second point, an outstanding reputation. Look beginning at verse 3. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." We have the famous triad there: faith, love, hope. Paul got the order wrong here, didn't he? It's supposed to be faith, hope, love, right? That's from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. These three virtues are coupled throughout the New Testament in various places. But Paul presents them in a different order in our text because he's actually making a logical connection between them. Much more than just listing them. He is saying that these are real among you. Let's try to trace his logic here. First, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Now, usually when we come across this phrase, faith in Christ, or something similar in the New Testament, we understand it to mean Christ being the object of faith. You all have faith in the chair that you're sitting in right now, that it's not going to collapse on you. You have faith in Jesus for salvation. Acts 16, verse 31. "Believe," or "have faith in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says of Timothy, "From childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Jesus is the object of saving faith. But Though it reads the same in English, the Greek construction here that Paul uses is a little bit different. To be sure, he's not saying that their faith is in something else besides Jesus. That's assumed here. But what he is talking about is not so much the object of their faith, but the practice of their faith. In other words, the Colossians are faithfully living out their faith in Christ Jesus. That's why he called them up in verse 2, faithful brothers. Now, what does living out your faith in Christ Jesus look like? Well, it looks like someone whose walk matches their talk. It looks like someone who is living consistently with the way that Christ lived. It looks like someone who is seeking to walk obediently to the commands of Christ. It looks like someone who is in walking in submission to the Spirit of Christ. Someone who wants to grow in fellowship with Christ. In short, as someone who, as James 1:23 puts it, is not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. The church of Colossae was full of people like this. There are far too many who are interested in Christianity just because they're looking for some fire insurance. That is, they don't want to go to hell. That's the only reason why. What's in their mind is, I want to do just enough, be just enough so I can get across the line and get to heaven in the end, but I want to live my life the way that I want to live it. I remember as a kid thinking, foolishly, by the way, that I got to get all my sinning in now before it's too late, you know? And then I'll put my trust in Jesus at my last breath so that I can have my life the way I want it. How foolish is that? Christianity is so much more than fire insurance. It's not just about escaping hell, though there is that. It's also about escaping from the bondage of sin. That's what I foolishly didn't realize as a child. It's about walking in the ways of God's good law and in sweet fellowship with Him. It's about living a life that is invested in eternal things, using your time and your treasure and your talents to have an impact on eternity. It's about experiencing the joy of growing in Christ likeness and seeing others do the same. Christianity is about pointing others to true hope in Christ. It's about gazing in awe at the triune God and being pushed to worship Him because of it. Faith in Christ Jesus is not just about being saved from hell, nor is it just about being obedient. It's about blessedly living life as God designed it to be lived. That is what is caught up in Paul saying that he had heard of the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus. They had an abundant faith that resulted in an abundant life. They had a reputation for walking in faithfulness with Christ. But then Paul mentions love. And with that mention of love, we see the supreme evidence of genuine faith in Christ Jesus. Look again, starting in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Do you notice how close Paul connects faith and love here? The reason why is because the supreme evidence of genuine faith in Christ Jesus is love. And it's not just love generically applied to all things and all people, but Paul defines it as the love that you have for all the saints. Paul is pointing to what the fellowship in the church was like. He's pointing to what the relationships within the membership of that church looked like and how they were obviously marked by love. That was the greatest proof of their faith. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. John gets even more pointed in 1 John 4:20 and 21, where he writes, If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You know the famous words from John 13:35, where Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love for all the saints is the premier mark of genuine faith in Christ Jesus. The presence of one means the presence of the other. You cannot have faith in Christ without love for Christ's people. Or to perhaps put it even more memorably, you cannot love the bridegroom and hate his bride. It's a package deal. They come together. Christ and his church are irrevocably joined together. Now, before moving on, allow me to quickly note two implications of this. First off, the church is absolutely vital for the Christian life. And by church, I don't mean a building. I don't mean services. I don't mean the programs that we do and have. I mean it in the New Testament sense of a people, a local group of people who together gather in and under Christ. The Greek word translated as church in the New Testament is ekklesia, and generically it just means assembly or gathering. Sometimes in the New Testament it's used to refer to a crowd or even to a judicial board. But Jesus co-opted that term in Matthew 16:18, Matthew 18:17, and says, that's mine, and it's going to mean a gathering of my people. So contrary to what we sometimes hear when people say, my church is when I go out in the woods by myself and hear the birds and all that stuff, that's where I do church. No, you don't. Contrary to what people say when they say, church is with my buddies at the bar. No, it's not. And even more than that, church is not you turning on your computer and tuning into a live stream, which if you're doing right now, we're glad you are. But please don't let that be a substitute for the church. The gathered church of Christ is vital to the Christian life because you are unable to walk in obedience to Christ outside of fellowship in the local church. All of those one another commands that are found in the New Testament, where do they apply? They apply within the people of a church. Not just on Sundays, but throughout the week. Love one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. That's where that's supposed to happen. And what we see in our text here is that genuine faith in Christ will lead to love for Christ's people. And Jesus tells us that we are to love one another the way that he has loved us, John 13:34. How did Jesus love us? Well, he laid down his life for us. Love is sacrificial. That's what our love for one another is to look like. And you can't do that outside of the life of the local church. The church is vital for the Christian life. That's one implication. Now, a second implication of this, and it has to do with how we judge or measure a church. A church's reputation. When you think of a church, are you supposed to go, boy, they've got a lot of services on Sunday, or they've got a big budget, or they're the church with the comfiest chairs in town and the best coffee and the shortest sermons. I'm going there. When Paul considered the reputation of the church in Colossae, he did not write and give thanks for the large number of people there, or for how fancy their music was, how many programs they had, or what their website was like. No, what came to his mind when he thought about the reputation of a church was spiritual fruit. And the logic is simple. The presence of authentic spiritual fruit is the sign of the authentic presence of Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul gives thanks to God for the church in Colossae. They were bearing authentic spiritual fruit. They were growing in love and living faithfully. He had heard of their faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that they had for one another. That's an outstanding reputation to have as a church. The temptation would be right now to say, you love better. Have more faith. Wouldn't that be the temptation right now? It doesn't work that way, though. Because those old commands of do more, be better, try harder, especially at the beginning of the year when we make those resolutions, those things never work, do they? Some of you have already given up on that diet thing. The Christian life cannot be gutted out. You and I are completely insufficient for that task. We are never good enough on our own. So what's the secret? How does a church actually get this outstanding reputation if it's not just about them being better and trying harder? Well, that brings us to our final point, which is the only reason. The only reason that a church can have such an outstanding reputation is because of one thing. Follow Paul's logic closely here, beginning again in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There is a reason why faith and love was present in the church. It's because of hope. Biblical hope is the robust confidence in the promises of a faithful God. I have to use that word robust because we so commonly use the word hope that it just kind of gets thrown away. Oh, I hope the weather's nice tomorrow, or I hope to see you next week. A synonym for that kind of hope would be like, I wish. Oh, I wish that the weather is nice tomorrow. But that's not biblical hope at all. Biblically speaking, Christian hope is as sure and solid as the character of God is. Hebrews 6:18 tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. And the reason why is because if God were to do that, he would stop being God. It's impossible for God to stop being God. So Christian, as sure as you know that God will never stop being God, you can know that he will be true to his promises. That's what Christian hope is. But what exactly is this hope laid up for you in heaven? Good question. Keep reading. Continuing in verse 5. Of this hope, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. There it is. What is it that contains our hope? It's the gospel. What is it that produced faithful living among the people in Colossae at that church? It's the gospel. It's not do more. It's not be better. It's not try harder. It's the hope of the gospel that produces that spiritual fruit. The word gospel, as most of you know, simply means good news. And what is the good news? Well, it's the good news of the Father's plan of redemption, which we just sung about, a great song that summarizes the gospel. That he sent his Son to become one of us and to live perfectly for us and to die sacrificially for us and to rise victoriously for us so that by his merits, by his righteousness, we can be justified in God's sight and be saved. The gospel is so simple that you can just summarize it by saying, Jesus died for me. That's the gospel. But it's also so rich and extravagant and huge that you can say, here's the gospel, this whole thing. Once you have this down, then you'll understand everything in the gospel. That alone is what has the power to bear spiritual fruit in our lives. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Look at how Paul describes the effect of the gospel in verse 6. Well, let's start in the middle of verse 5 again. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel is the only reason that Christians and that a church can bear genuine spiritual fruit. That's why we can't allow ourselves to settle for the do more, try better application. It doesn't work. Notice how Paul describes the gospel at the end of verse 6. He calls it the grace of God in truth. Okay, genuine spiritual fruit is not brought about by human obedience or duty or goodness. Genuine spiritual fruit is brought about by God's grace. It is something that he gifts to us. It's something that he bestows upon us. And if you've never understood that truth, then I am not sure if you've ever understood the gospel. Your relationship with God is not based upon your ability to keep him happy with you. Because you can't, can you? It's not based upon your ability to be better than the average person and hope that God grades on a curve. It's not based on your ability to keep his law. Martin Luther once wrote, "The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done." That's the gospel. Believe in Christ and receive the gift of salvation that comes by grace alone. And what happens when you receive that gift of salvation is that God transforms you. He begins a work in your life and in your heart, giving you his Holy Spirit and beginning to bear spiritual fruit like faith and love. This is what was a reality for the church in Colossae. This is what happened to them when they heard the gospel. They heard the gospel and understood the grace of God and truth, verses 7 and 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras was the first one to bring the gospel to Colossae. And what he saw when the gospel was heard and understood and believed was a church, a local group of people who gathered in Christ that was transformed by the gospel. And he brought that reputation with him to Paul. Says, let me tell you about these people in Colossae. And Paul went, yep, I've seen that before. That's what the gospel does. Our family recently finished reading through one of those short biographies of a famed missionary and explorer in Africa, David Livingstone. Parents, by the way, those are some great resources for your kids. There's a bunch of them in the library. Take them and read them. One of the stories that comes from David Livingstone, who single-handedly opened up Africa to the gospel during his lifetime in the 1800s, one of the stories that involves him was when he befriended a tribal chief named Sekomi. Livingstone was the first white man that Sekomi had ever met, And the two became friends. And over the years, Livingstone would stop in and visit his friend. And on occasion, Sokomi had been struck by the character of this strange man. He knew that Livingstone was a doctor. That's what he did. He carried his doctor's kit with him around Africa, and he would apply medicines and help those who were sick or wounded. And Sokomi said this to Livingstone, "I wish you would change my heart. Give me medicine to change it, for it is proud and angry always." Sokomi had seen the fruit in Livingstone's life. He saw a man that was patient. He saw a man that was kind. He saw a man that was full of faith and love. And he wanted that. And this is the opportunity that Livingstone was looking for as a missionary. And he picked up his Bible. Well, I can pick up my Bible, can't I? There you go. He picked up his Bible. And he began to tell Sokomi about how a heart can be changed. And in that instant, Sokomi said, No. I want to have it changed by medicine, to drink and to have it changed at once. For it is always very proud and very uneasy and continually angry with summon." And he rose and went away. But Livingstone knew that he didn't have a medicine that could help this man's heart change. There's only one way that a heart can be genuinely transformed, and no medicine will do it. No self-help guru or book will do it. If those self-help books worked, there wouldn't be so many of them. No change in your life circumstances will do it. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can change a heart and transform a life. And we are going to see a church that was full of people who had changed hearts and transformed lives by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in these coming weeks and months, may we be pointed to and may we be inspired as a church, not a building, not programs, but as a people, where we too will have a reputation that says that we are full of faith, full of love for one another, because of the hope of the gospel. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are so desirous of spiritual fruit to be true of us that we beg you and ask you that you would continue to change us and transform us by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that when we had no hope, that you gave us the hope of the gospel. I pray for any who are here this morning who do not yet have that hope, and that, God, that you would lead them to repentance and faith, and that they would join the membership of this church in seeking to live faithfully for you and to love one another well. God, as we go through this book of Colossians, we pray that it would have an impact upon us, upon our relationships, upon the busyness of our lives. May we be changed by your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand?
We see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design, in the lives of those who prove his faithfulness, who walk by faith and not by sight. By faith our fathers roamed with the power of his promise in their hearts, of a holy reward till the race is finished and the work is done. We walk by faith and not by sight. By faith the prophets are.